Last week, Tip O'Neill and Howard Baker were having a little session with the freshman senators, cluing them in on procedures and what to do and what not to do. And as you know, most freshmen need to learn how to keep their place in light of particularly juniors. Tip said, I'm reminded of a story took place up in my home state of Massachusetts. A young boy on his way to school early one morning was crossing the Boston Common, and he just couldn't wait for lunch, so he opened his little box and pulled out a bologna sandwich and was trying to close it and didn't notice that most of the bologna fell out on the grass. Proceeded on his way, nibbling on the bread and what was left, and a robin was sitting there and swooped down and gobbled up the bologna and sitting on a park bench thinking, wow, this is neat. Here it is early in the morning. I'm not going to have to scavenge through a bunch of old garbage cans to get my meals for today. Here I'm already full, and it's still the early morning hours. I should just break forth into song. And so the little robin sat there on the back of the park bench and was singing away, and his music brought out the local cat and came over behind some trees and jumped up and gobbled down the robin and had his day's meal. The former Speaker of the House, Tip, lowered his glasses at the freshman senators and said, that's the end of the story, gentlemen. The moral is this, don't open your mouth when you're full of baloney. Now, if the Senate was to follow that advice, there wouldn't be much talking going on in 1981. I'm glad this morning that I don't have to do that because we've got a precious book to center our attention on. Can I tell you one other story just popped into my mind? One of my favorite presidents, maybe it's because I was a history major in college or something, but was William Howard Taft. Now, he was born about 124 years ago, became president just prior to World War I. He was a very robust man, weighed about 350 when he was slim, and during his 4 years, he went up close to 400. In fact, he was so big they had to put in a special bathtub in the White House to accommodate his huge frame. His close friends called him Big Lub, L-U-B. That was just his close friends. By the way, he was the last president to have a cow on the lawns of the White House. He believed in having his own dairy products. But President Taft had an occasion to go to New York City, and the mayor of New York City was not of the same political party, and they were diverse in their opinions and philosophies of politics. And so President Taft was there in front of the city hall, and the mayor had to introduce him. And so after a long, flowery, baloney introduction, the mayor said, and now I present to you the President of the United States, who very obviously is pregnant with thought. So, as was his custom, the president got up and he would lay his hands like this over his rotunda. And he said, thank you, Mr. Mayor. He said, if what I have in here is a girl, I would like to name it after my mother, Mary. She meant so much. And behind every great president, there is a great mother and a wife. And so, Mary, I want to thank you. But if perhaps what I have in here is a boy, I'd like to name it after my favorite president and politician, George Washington. George has done much for me in my climb to the White House. But if what I have in here is not Mary, is not George, but is simply gas, I'd like to name it after the mayor of New York. As a young businessman in Los Angeles, I think one of the things that attracted me to the Navigators was the absence of the baloney, the gas, the going through the routine of just saying something. I suppose that my real spiritual journey and odyssey began at the age of 31, after I personally had the opportunity of encountering men like Dawson Troutman and Lauren Sanney, Don Rosenberger, Rod Sargent. I had never seen this in my life, although I was raised in a very wonderful, evangelical, godly home. But I saw some men who walked their talk. And I saw some laymen, as I considered them, who were the embodiment of what they preached. And that was exciting to me. I suppose one of the hardest days and times in the life for Marion and myself was when we left the organization in 1961 to start a venture of faith up in the mountains called Lost Valley. It was hard because when you leave the NAVs, it's almost like walking out of the will of God. It's like leaving with one foot in heaven, and where do you go from there? Some people thought I'd gone there. That was hard. But it was because of what we're going to talk about this morning that had been laid upon our hearts in the late 50s and the early 60s. Something I had never heard. It probably was talked about as a young man and in my 20s, but something I had never really heard with the inner heart, the inner mind, and certainly never had appropriated, and that was this whole matter of claiming the promises of God. And I know very little about it, but I'm working on it. And these last 20 years, God has given to us lots of opportunities to try Him for size. And I want to stand here this morning and tell you He's very, very adequate. I used to hear Dawson tell us from this very pulpit, and by the way, this was built by the fellows down here for Dawson because it's an exact duplicate of the pulpit that Billy Graham used to use. The only difference is Billy's had an electronic device that this upper part here could be lowered or raised depending upon who was speaking. If it was Grady Wilson, who was a little short fellow, they'd put it down. When Billy came, they'd push a button and it'd go up. Dawson, who liked those kind of deals, was intrigued by that concept, but the guys never spent the money because in those days we were dead broke, as we are probably today, and never got the hydraulic system into it. But I heard Dawson stand here and tell how that he used to pray, God, give me opportunity to trust You. Bring situations into my life where I can know that Thou art the living God. And God brought those into his life. And he said, the last time I ever prayed that or asked that with that intensity was when God brought little Chucky into our life. Now, probably none of you ever had the privilege of meeting Chucky. He was the fifth Troutman child, born an invalid, seen by very few people in the public. And although he grew to be a little boy, his mind, so forth, never developed beyond just a baby. was a real heartache. Dawson loved manliness. He loved growth. He loved maturity. He loved wholeness. And to see his own fifth child with his immaturity was almost more than he could stand. But God used it to drive himself and Lila back to the promises of God, back to the Word of God. And for those who were his peers, they felt that perhaps the birth and life of that little baby had more to do with the solidifying and the maturing and the anchoring of that man than almost anything else in his experience. Would you turn with me to the 58th chapter of the book of Isaiah? If Dawson had a life verse, he wasn't much to dig that type of thing, but this portion has it, and I'm sure many of you have claimed this very verse. It's verse 12 of Isaiah 58, page 913. Let's read the context, because there's a difference between a fact and a promise. And don't get upset if sometimes you claim a fact as a promise. For instance, a fact is where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in the midst. That's a fact. A promise would be like Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee. And one of the differences is that usually a promise has a condition. And there are three areas in a promise before it can become ours. There's the act of obedience, there's the prayer of faith, and there is the act of will. Obedience, prayer, and the matter of faith to believe that God wants me to have it. A fact is a fact. There's something to do with a promise. Now, verse 12 sounds like a fact if you just leave it in its isolation. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. But let's back up to the condition that brings us to the fulfillment of that promise. How dare I claim a verse like that for myself? Well, let's see what the prophet has to say. Beginning with verse 8, reading from the Authorized Version. Then shalt thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee. Notice it's thy light, thy health, and thy righteousness. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say five things. If thou take away from thee the midst of the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity. Thy darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. Thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. I like the end. I like the beginning. It's verse 10 and the first half of verse 11. Pardon me, verse 9 and the first half of verse 10 that are difficult. If you'll, or you probably have done it, there are 11 results if I do these five things. 11 benefits. God says, come to you, Bob, if you are willing to be this kind of a man. And that last one, thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. In one way or another, whatever the words you may use, have been the pulse beat of your life since you came encountered with the navigators. There's nothing glamorous about it. You can't hire a public relations firm to go around and tell what God is doing in the Midwest states. This is just plain old foot soldier work. It's hard work. There isn't a big story to write about your ministry. Oh, there are exciting things happening. But the evangelical press isn't interested in writing stories about the foundation of many generations. People who are called repairers, restorers. But God is. And that's why we're here this week. And that's why we have Glen Eyrie. Because there was a man who believed in the depth of his soul that somehow or other God wanted to fulfill this promise in his life. I think most of us do not have a halo around Dawson Trotman's head. But I think we forget that he didn't start out at the age of 40. Most of the sea stories that we hear about this man, you know, was when he and the gang prayed for $110,000 in less than 30 days to buy Glen Eyrie. And we say, oh boy. I wish that I could pray that way. I wish I could believe that for God like that. He didn't start that way. In fact, I think he started below the line zero. If you're going to rate him from 1 to 10. And his trusting God and believing God. Because he was profane. He was immoral. He wasn't a pervert, but his thoughts were anti-God. He had no use for it. In fact, he did almost things in rebellion because of a Pentecostal mother. He didn't want to hurt her, but he didn't want to be identified with that kind of a life and lifestyle. And when God got a hold of his heart at the age of 20, and because these two godly school teachers had helped him to get started in scripture memory, this book, as Dick gave testimony, became the desire of his heart. And he couldn't get enough of it. And he had been weaned, you know, on the pickles of this life. And so when the real bread of life came along, man, he couldn't soak up enough. And one of the things that we soon so quickly forget is that a work of faith is usually built upon a man's knees. And whether it be China Inland Mission, as it used to be called, Hudson Taylor, or a C.T. Studd, or a John Hyde, or whether it be the work of the navigators, their founders were men and women who believed God and were much in prayer with God. Now, in the remaining hours of the afternoon, I'm going to have the privilege of praying. And I'd just like to dust off five basic essentials to prayer, which undergird what we're going to talk about this morning. Very quickly, can I just review for you what are some of the basic ingredients of what we're planning to do? Number one, prayer is a meeting with God. It is not a magic formula for the discipline of your mind. It may result in that, but that's not basically prayer. Prayer is not just a soothing way of escaping some of life's problems. Prayer is you meeting your God. Now, there may be others in the physical surrounding. But when you're praying, you're not always uttering words. Listen to this little poem. Prayer is so simple. It's like quietly opening a door and slipping into the very presence of God. There in the stillness to listen for His voice, perhaps to petition, or only to listen. It matters not, just to be in God's presence is prayer. John Hyde was an embarrassing man to pray with. He was from Peoria, Illinois. American mission societies would not accept him because of his inability to learn. He was uneducated, but he had a great heart. He went to Canada, Toronto. A mission society accepted him, sent him to India. He couldn't learn the language, the dialects. But John knew how to pray. And if you have not read the biography of this man, get a hold of it. Praying Hyde from Peoria. And he was known because 100 years ago he would walk around the streets of London or Toronto or Chicago, very much at home in the major cities of India, with great big patches on his knees and extra pieces of leather on the toes of his shoes. And he was embarrassing because it took him an hour and a half, 2 hours of silence before he'd start praying. And Wilbur Chapman, the great American evangelist, said sometimes his first words were simply groans. Oh! Oh! And he said, I would look up as I was on the other side of the bed, and there was that little man of God, his leg going back and forth. And he said, I couldn't help but think of the 5th chapter of James, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he said, I'd look at his face as it was turned to God. And he said, I could see the glory of God on that face. And he said, he was in communion like Moses was for 40 days on Sinai. And he said, Hyde's face was shining. And all he could say was, oh. And then in time, he'd begin to pour out his heart. Why? It was an individual meeting with God. Number two, prayer is to be yourself.
Most of us have a wardrobe loaded with masks.
I am a businessman. I am a father. I am a husband. I am a rancher. I am a navigator. But you see, I have other masks that I put on, depending upon the people I'm with and the situation. But when I come to God in prayer, oh, how hard to share the soul of the psalmist, Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God. And what does it say? Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. You see, just to be me, to be real. I had a businessman this last summer at the ranch. And knowing the city where he'd come from, I said, have you ever gone to such and such a church? He said, I've visited there. He said, tell me, Mr. Foster, why is it when those people pray, they use a voice that's not their own? Hey, you know, it isn't just that church in the Midwest, huh? So many of us, we sort of go into some kind of another person rather than just being myself. I've been reading through the Bible with our little plan through the year, and this last month, Genesis 16:13 came to me once again from the lips of Sarah when God told her at the age of 90, she was going to have a baby. Imagine putting on a baby shower at the age of 90. Oh, what's it be, Sarah? Blue or pink? You know, 90 years old, I get my crutches and I'll come. And Sarah laughed. And we'd laugh. You don't have babies at the age of 90 except the promise of God. And there in 16:13, Sarah says, Thou God seest me. Great verse, by the way, to teach your children. Simple little thought. Thou God. Just to be ourselves. Unwrap all that which is the folderol, you know, and take off the mask. And then, number three, let God be God. Let him be himself, the creator, the sustainer, the savior. If I would say the healer, scares us to death, huh? Last Wednesday, our little grandson Jesse spent 7 hours in John Hopkins Hospital in Baltimore. Six surgeons gathered around that little three-month-old body and tried to reconstruct the lower part of his pelvic region. His bladder, he was born with it on the outside. His bone structure never developed. No little penis. The Lewises had one like this. They were a help to us. 1 in 30,000 are born this way. My wife was going through the book of John when this happened 3 months ago. John 9. Why was this boy born this way? Was it because of his parents' sin? Something he's done? No. It's for the glory of God. You know, in these recent weeks, Murray and I particularly in our prayers, alone and together, have discovered
that God is on the throne. And we need to let Him be God. He can heal if He wants. He can do everything He wants except deny Himself, except to lie, huh? But just to come to Him and say, God, that little fella, he's more than in just the hands of six outstanding physicians. And the premier doctor, I guess, in the world for this kind of an operation is R.D. Jeffs, J-E-F-F-S. And as great as Dr. Jeffs is, thou art God. When I come to him, and when you come to him this afternoon, can I read you something from the life of Dawson? The last 15 months, I've been given an assignment by the hierarchy over here to write the spiritual secrets of Dawson Troutman. And this is in a rough form. He was speaking in 55 to his dear gang here at a summer conference at Glenary. This is Dawson talking. Listen to it. Do you know why I often ask Christians, what's the biggest thing you've asked God for this week? I remind them that they're going to God the Father, the maker of the universe, the one who holds the world in his hands. What do you ask for? Young people, do you ask for peanuts, for toys, for trinkets? Or have you come to the place where you dare ask God for continence? I want to tell you, it's tragic. The little itsy-bitsy things we ask of our Almighty God. Sure, nothing is too small, but also nothing is too big. Let's learn to ask of our big God some of those big things that He talks about in Jeremiah when He says, call on me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And I tell you, fellas and girls, that hit me. I need to learn to ask for great and mighty things. And so I said, Lord, will you join with me as I start asking you for those kinds of things? Terrific, huh? Let God be God. We'll come back to this in a little bit. If you'd like to read the preview of it, I'll let you do it for a nominal price. I gave it to Nav Press. I'm not sure what they thought of it. I gave it to Lauren, and he took it on vacation. He's going to be gone for a couple months. I hope I get a response. If he doesn't come back, it's because he read it. I don't know what that meant. The fifth thing in prayer. And that is, we're on the fourth one. Give Him your all. Prayer is a meeting with God. Prayer is being yourself. Prayer is letting God be Himself. Prayer is giving to God all. All my burdens, all my concerns, all my cares, all my anxieties, all my joys, all my acclaims, lay it all at His feet. Matthew 11:28, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will. But it isn't just with the negatives, it's also the positives. It's also not just what I haven't got, but what I have got. Bring it all and take the time to be able to dump it all. Have you ever prayed so that you feel really flushed out? Not just clean before Him, but you've taken the time to pray through. Can you remember praying, Lord, there are so many other things I'd like to have prayed for, but I don't have time? Today's a good day.
And then the last one, prayer is listening. I guess it's easy to ignore the obvious. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. By the way, those of you who are looking or thinking about missionary service, the context of that verse is so neat. By the way, this is Harry Truman's chapter. Now, you probably don't identify Harry Truman with the Bible particularly. But during the Korean War, when he was president and he had plenty of problems, he used to hang on to this particular chapter. And in his what was his autobiography or his biography, it says that he used to build a foxhole in his mind and get inside of it and close the world out. Well, if a man could do that in a political realm, think of what we as Christians should be doing, huh? One of the great minor prophets, of whom Jim Norris is not one of them, says, Habakkuk, you have to have a cold to pronounce it, the second chapter, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Just to listen is prayer. Thou shalt hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Well, how can you hear that still small voice behind you if you're not quiet? And sometimes God does speak with a clap of thunder. And sometimes he does speak with an earthquake of circumstances. But usually it's the still, small voice. The cloud the size of a man's fist that Elijah sees over the western horizon. Now, if these be the ingredients of prayer, and I come to God and you know the elements of prayer, and the greatest of which is probably adoration and worship, and I guess if God was going to put it on a rating scale, what we spend most of our prayer time with is petitions. Would probably be in God's sight the lowest. We lost one of our great veterans of the Christian church last month when John R. Rice went to be with the Lord. He was a fighter. He had strong ideas of separation from the things of the world and from Christians who didn't take their stand. But he was a man of God. He was a great evangelist, a great heart. And he has a great book that if you don't have it, you ought to get it. It's almost a comprehensive compilation on the subject of prayer. And he calls it, prayer is asking. Simply because most of us don't. Prayer by John R. Rice. But you know, from the Word of God and from experience, it is far more than that. To finish off this morning, I want us to consider the great concept of prayer as claiming the promises of God. And I thought, hey, I'm talking to a gang of fellows and gals who've got some experience factor behind them. They've got some great prayer promises in their portfolio and their little memory packets underlined in their Bibles. Many of you are living on the promises. Many of you believe the song, standing on the promises that cannot fail. And I thought this morning I would share a half a dozen promises from the book of Isaiah that I have found to be faithful and steadfast and true in my own personal life. And by illustration, I'm not trying to point to me, but simply the thrill of claiming a promise of God in the context, because all Scripture wasn't written to me, it was written for me. And so we had our Bibles open to Isaiah 58. I'd like to have you turn with me to chapter 7 of Isaiah. It's a Christmas promise. Most of us look at it usually the last couple of weeks of December. And this promise became very real to me the second week of June, 1956. This is not the same Bible I had then. I had one of those little Christian Science Bibles that was the sign of being mature in the Navigators. And it wore out, so I got myself one of Bob Boardman's white margin Bibles. And that's now the sign of whatever, that you've got gray hair, I guess. But in my margin, opposite Isaiah 7:14, is written June 14th, 1956. I like to date particular promises. That brings back a flood of memories. That gives me something, God. You know, in 1956, on the 14th day, this verse became very real to me. The verse reads, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Imagine, hundreds of years before Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah. You know, he must have felt foolish writing something like this. Not understanding what he was writing. But God, who led him to write this magnificent Bible in miniature, 66 chapters, 39 of them have to do with Old Testament. Chapters 40 to 66 have to do with New Testament prophecy. The Bible in miniature. Isaiah is writing about a virgin having a baby. And it would be a boy. And his name would be God with us. And the reason this became so very real to me, 25 years ago, was because Dawson had died just a couple days before. And Lauren had left Oklahoma City, where he was with Billy Graham, and had gone to Scroon Lake. At first the decision was, we can't find his body. It was so deep and so cold, and scuba divers and so forth, they couldn't find it. They tried to reconstruct where the motorboat was and all the rest. And Lauren was there, and Rod called, and I left Los Angeles and came here, and I was living down in what we called the den. There was a young fellow here on staff, ex-Marine, ex-Texas Aggie, by the name of Don Tabb. And Don came into the den, and we talked about it. The decision was to leave his body at the bottom of Scroon Lake, wherever he was, and to have a memorial service. And of course, as you sit and talk with a buddy like Don was to me and to so many of us, you think, well, what's going to happen to the work? Where do we go from here? Because the work was Dawson. Not his visions, not the promise, but it was so much wrapped up with him as a personality and his vision. And we just gotten the thing. You know, we weren't able to pay our bills. And we were all mixed up on what we were trying to do with Glen Eyrie.
Gang, in those days, our total budget for all the work was far less than your budget just in the Midwestern part of the United States. Do you know that we were praying in 55 and 56 for $10,000 a month? Where in the world is that going to come from? Our total budget was $120,000 for all the work a year. And if you lose the guy that's the father of it, is the man of vision. Well, no wonder we're sitting down there wringing our hands. Daddy's gone! And the $110,000 that had come in just a couple years before to anchor home base here. If you would take that with inflation and what it is today, Jack Mayhall figures out that we would have been asking for $31 million in 30 days. And so $110,000 today doesn't seem like very much. Well, the Midwest conferences can raise that in one night, you know, one of their conferences. You know, we're a pretty bunch of fat cats, huh? But when I'd say, let's raise $31 million, oh, that's a different ballgame. The longer Don and I talked, the darker it got. Lauren was off with Billy. We got to thinking, hey, who do we have here? We got Rod. Praise God for Rod. We got Addie. Praise God for Addie. We got Millie. Praise God for Millie. We got some others. But how are we going to do it? And we got to talking about the book of Isaiah and the promises. Don left, and he was living down here on the second floor of the shop area. And I began to read through the book of Isaiah. And I said, Lord, speak to my heart and help me to stop when you want to ignite a fire in my life. And my heart became sort of an altar, and I began to read. And I, as you know, in the first six chapters, I passed up some beauties. And all of a sudden, I came to this one. Here it is, the middle of the summer, conference season on here at the Glen. And the Lord will give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. Impossibilities! It can't be done! Now, these many years later, as I stand before you, it isn't because I believe, but to my own heart, the seal that our God is a God of the impossible. A virgin can conceive because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Right. And God, who know hundreds of years before of that little scene in Bethlehem, is still alive today. I thank you for your testimony. Even though the stack of religious people wanting to go out to that part of the world is that high, God can. God can! If a virgin can conceive. And there's many a time I went back and looked at June 14th, 1956 and said, Lord, you know, is it going to happen? Is it going to happen? And what a thrill at our board meeting here in January when Lauren, sitting around the table, oh, we were sitting over at the Pink House the night before the board meeting, and Lauren said, gentlemen, in these last 25 years, I have never felt more at peace that God is fulfilling his promises that he gave to us in June of 56. A little one shall become a thousand. Are you claiming promises like that for your life? For your walk of faith? That our God is the God of the impossible? Let's turn to another one. 23, verse 3. This is very familiar to you. And this happened on the 12th day of June, and I don't know why June has any other particular significance. Maybe it's just such a nice month that everything should go nice. But on the 12th day of June, 1961, marked in my Bible, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26, 3. I woke up about 11:30 at night. I looked out the western window of our bedroom, and it looked like the sun was coming up. So much so, I looked over at my alarm clock and saw it was 11:30. And I ran to the window, and there was our main lodge at the ranch, going up in flames. I threw on my clothes and slippers and ran down and rang the old dinner bell to wake everybody up. And for the next 4 hours, we fought this fire. It's one thing to fight a fire. It's another thing to fight a fire with the smell of burning flesh. And we lost the life of this woman in there. And all we had was garden hoses. And all we were doing is trying to save the other buildings surrounding the lodge. Finally, somebody gave me some relief from what I was trying to do. And I walked down by the corral, which was probably 30, 40 yards away, just outside of the intensity of the heat. And I got up on top of the fence, wooden fence, and I sat up there and watched them putting wet blankets over the edge of the buildings and with three or four little hoses. We finally got some help because an airline, those were the days of the props, flying over saw the fire, and they got the word finally down to our little pumper about 12 miles away. And 3 hours after it started, we got some help. And I sat there and I thought, wow, did I make a mistake and leaving the navigators? Is this God's punishment? Lord, is there something in my life that you're trying to say to me? We can't take this. The lawsuits. We'd bought the ranch on a... you guys wouldn't do it as businessmen, but we bought it on a shoestring. We didn't have a kitty. Our kitty was sub-zero. What is Jasper Ackerman down at Exchange National Bank going to say? All these thoughts, and then right in the middle, without my trying to think of it, and I wasn't trying to be all that religious. I was too pooped to participate spiritually at that time of morning. It must have been 2:30. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. And I bowed my head with a young fellow who'd climbed up alongside of me, and I said, thank you, Lord. And I look back these 20 years, and ladies and gentlemen, I thank God for the fire. We were sued, but got out of that. I walked into Exchange National Bank the following Monday morning, and Jasper Ackerman
the humanist president then of that bank, wonderful guy, said, how much do you need to get back into operation? And without anything except a signature, he gave us a line of credit of $75,000. Out of that, God wiped out our staff. We had to start from scratch, but most of all, fire has a way of getting rid of the dross in a person's life. And oh, how many times since then I've come back to Isaiah 26:3. God keeps us in perfect peace when our mind is stayed on thee. Have you had an experience that absolutely shook you to the foundations, huh? With your children? With a relationship, with your family, with your calling, and then to know that as you claim the promise, as you cling to it, as you grab a hold, and many a time I've taken this Bible and said, God, you wrote it. And I, you know, opened the Bible and said, hey, this is your idea. And I've literally showed it back to God. And when physical things become very, very much a part of our life, God has ways of wiping them out. So we'll trust in Him. Turn with me to Isaiah 43:2. I haven't got time to go into it this morning, but in 1936, Dawson says, this chapter held my life together. Now, Dawson wasn't very old in the Lord. 1936. 6 years old. Born in 1910. Saved it. 1930, so 6 years old in the Lord. And I don't know which verse meant so much to him at that time, but verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And the context here, this promise, and this is something real tough to share, but I got to share it if I'm going to be honest with you. Several years ago, Mary and I discovered that our middle boy was on drugs. That's hard on the pride. It's hard on your reputation. What will the church think? What will the NAVs think? What will the staff think? What will our friends think? One of our boys. He was in a Christian college. The dean called me and said that the personnel committee had extracted him from school. I drove and got him. That was a tough 1,000 miles back home. There's a lot of things that went into it. If you remember back in the late 60s with the death of the killing of Martin Luther King and our own president, Kennedy. And he had a teacher in high school who was undermining these teenage kids as far as the American way of life, democracy. And he's a very sensitive boy. You know, your children are all different. And Danny is our sensitive, heartful, tears at the edge of his eyes, do anything for anybody. Never ask us for any clothes. I guess he was so used to the hand-me-downs, you know. And his other two brothers, Bob and Rick, you know, were always doing the talking. And Dan just, this is Danny.
And I got into our Chevy car the following winter because he left our life and said, I don't want to disgrace you, but this is the way I want to go. And through one of his buddies, I heard he was living in Breckenridge. And I got into our little Chevy car and I drove over and I stopped at the bottom of the ravine where I understood his log cabin was. And I put on my snowshoes. And I sat there in the car and I thought, before I go, I better have prayer. And I don't know if you ever tried to get back into a car with snowshoes on, but I somehow or other did it. And I began to pray, and I cried. And I didn't want to do what I knew I had to do. I had to go up there and say, son, I love you. And I didn't know what I was going to find up there, a woman. I didn't know what I was going to find. And this verse came to my mind. I didn't know it. I knew it was here. I'd memorized, you know, some verses in the preceding chapter. And so I got my Bible, was over on the other seat, and I got it and tried to read what was here. It doesn't say he'd keep me from the waters, but when you pass through them, I will be with thee. When you go through the rivers, when thou walkest through the fire, you'll not be burned. Now, that seems like a strange verse for a son who was heavy in drugs, but this is what God was speaking to me about. So I began to slosh my way. Well, I didn't realize how tough it is to walk in wet snow up about a 30-degree angle in Breckenridge. And I was so pooped and tired, and I could see the smoke coming out of this little cabin. I wasn't sure it was his. It was probably 2 miles up that draw. Probably took me a couple hours to get there. And I just kept, when thou passest through, when thou passest through, I will be with you. And the dog began to bark. The door didn't open. And I got up close enough. I stopped. And I said, Dan, are you in there? This is your dad. Dog continued to bark. Dan, are you in there? This is your dad. The door opened, and there was my Danny. Don't guess I would have recognized him, except we'd lived together for 20 years. And I went up, and we embraced. And I got him back and looked in his eyes. And have you ever looked in the eyes of someone heavy on drugs? It's tough. It's tough, gang, when it's bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. And yet that little phrase out of this verse, I will be with you. I was going through. And you know, God knows each one of us. And he knows where we're coming from. And he knows what you need. And he knows what you can take. And he knows your breaking point, huh? And he knows the temper of your steel. And he knew at that particular time, over 10 years ago, what this guy needed. There was nothing I could call on at that time except to go on into that cabin and shut the door and enjoy some fellowship with my boy. And talk. And tell him about the rest of the family and his brothers and his sister and the ranch. No time to preach. Time to love. I certainly agree with Jim Peterson in his new book on evangelism that love is 80% of soul winning. And I had a chance to prove it that day with my own boy. Just to love him. I spent getting close to dark and I had to go back down again. And he said he'd walk back down with me. And as he's putting on his jacket, he said, Dad, he said, you haven't preached to me. You haven't say anything to me about God? I said, no, Dan. Do you want me to? And he says, no. I said, that's why I haven't. He said, are you going to pray with me? I said, do you want me to? He said, I don't know, but if you want to, I'd like to have you do it. And he and I embraced each other and I prayed. And I prayed this verse for myself and for him. He's the daddy that's sitting down there in Baltimore, Maryland, living in the NAV home down there with our dear NAV representatives down there. And it's his little son, Jesse. And when I talked to him last Wednesday night, he said, Dad, you remember when you came up to my cabin in Breckenridge? And I said, yes, son. He said, God has enabled me to do some walking in my snowshoes with my little 3-month-old son. And God is at work in his heart. That's one reason, you see, Marion claimed that verse. Why did this happen? Is it because of the sin of drugs they were on? No. And the doctor says that has nothing to do with this. There's no reason for it. In fact, it happens even before the woman or her husband knows that she's pregnant. Claiming a promise of God. Now, it doesn't have to be all just the problems. I've just shared 3 with you from this wonderful portion. But the delights of life, the partner in life, the finances in life, the place of ministry in life. These are in the, there's 7,000 of them in this book. Where under God's beautiful sky this afternoon are you going to pitch your tent and say, God, I don't understand all that it means, but you know where I'm coming from and this is what I need. This is what as my wife, my husband and I need together. At the age of 61, I want to tell you, the best is yet ahead for me. I'm excited on living a life of faith built upon the promises. Can I finish with a story about Dawson that you probably haven't heard? I'm going to do it anyway. I just wondered if you'd like to. There's a lot of stories, and you can read a lot of these. I don't know when this book will ever come out, but one of these days it will. Page 11 in here, this is one of the chapters. By the way, if this book's never published, praise the Lord for 500, 600 hours we've put in on it in the research. I'm a bigger and better and happier and I trust more godly man because of it. That's the way a book should be, huh? Or any research, any study. But here's one of the beautiful things that came out of some of his material. Let me back up a little bit, and I'm just going to be reading along in the way I've written it. There wasn't much positive going for Dawson the first 20 years of his life. He had poor health. He had a weak body. By the way, he didn't walk till he was almost 3 years of age. He had a split home. He didn't have the best of higher education, and friendships were constantly pulling him down morally and spiritually. Yet, the last 30 years of his earthly pilgrimage, Dawson was a confident man, a positive thinker, a lodestar to thousands, an enthusiastic exhorter. The difficult will do right now. The impossible takes a little longer. They don't come any more human than Dawson Trotman. But so were all the greats over whom we have placed shining halos. In his humanity, Dawson recognized the absolute necessity of divinity. God must not only enter our life, but he must have complete control. Not I, but Christ, could well
sum up the theme of his life. Because God was pleased to indwell such an earthly vessel, the word impossible didn't seem to appear in Dawson's vocabulary in his latter years. If his God was who he said he was, if God was in charge of the affairs of men, and if the promises were still in the Bible, then why not believe God for the impossible? After all, Dawson would argue, didn't God himself make the statement, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh"? Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah 32:27. No story out of his life tells this truth better than the time that he was heading for Calcutta, India, with his close buddy, Dick Hillis. They were to preach in the William Carey Church of Calcutta, but due to the cancellation of a Pan Am airplane, the two men were stranded in Bangkok, Thailand. These two buddies in the faith got down on their knees in the hotel room there by the airport and prayed, "Lord, it's an impossible situation, but we're asking you to take over. Right now, we're going to thank you for what's going to happen in the next couple hours here in Bangkok, and that we will be in Calcutta on time. Thank you, Lord." And with that, they went out for a bite to eat. They went back to the airport and got word that a plane was arriving from Manila and Hong Kong, but it couldn't go any farther that day. They asked the clerk why it wasn't completing its scheduled flight on to India. "Well, Mr. Troutman, we have international flight regulations that tell us that no crew can fly three shifts. That would be dangerous to their health and to you as a passenger." Dawson and Dick looked at each other, nodded in agreement, and went over to a quiet spot in the terminal and began to talk with God. "Lord, with you there are no international rules or red tapes. We will leave it with you to work it all out, so we will be in Calcutta." Then came the not-so-surprising radio message instructing that same crew to fly that Pan Am plane on immediately to Calcutta. There were only four passengers on that plane, and Dawson and Dick were the only two who had to be there by a definite hour. As the prop plane cleared the waterways and the Buddha temples of the capital city of Bangkok, those two men offered up a word of thanksgiving. "Thank you, Lord. You indeed are in charge." Dawson's closing remarks to that story are classic. I quote, "Problems don't come too big for our God. He can do anything he wants to do, and anything anybody wants to have done, if he wants to do it, and in accordance with his overall will, it will be done. The need of the hour, as far as I am concerned, is for men and women who believe that God is God. He is far more interested in getting his job done than we are in doing it. Therefore, if he's more interested in doing it, and he has all power to do it, then he has commissioned us to the doing of it. Gang, circumstances will change in your life. Your outlook will change. Your dreams will fade. Your ideas will get lost. But with God, nothing changes. God has a plan, and he has been working on it for thousands of years, right on schedule. God visualized the cross of Calvary before the foundation of the world. From eternity, God knew that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the Lamb that one day would take away the sin of the world. He knew it, but he didn't share it openly with his men. Not yet. Yet how foolish the prophets of the Old Testament must have felt in writing some of the things that they wrote. They didn't know. They didn't understand. Moses must have felt that way. Why am I writing these things I don't even understand? And then the word came to Joshua, who was to take Moses' place in leadership. And God said, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Gang, what did Joshua have on you and me? We've got something on Joshua. He never had a copy of the Old Testament. He didn't have a Bible concordance. He didn't have electric lights. He didn't have central heat.
There's one thing that Joshua had and that we must have today, and that is God's Word and God's presence. Don't leave this room without those two essentials. God's Word and a sense of God's presence. Shall we pray? We can say with the psalmist, the lines are fallen unto us in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage. And it's not only been goodly, but it's been godly. Oh, how I thank you for the privilege this morning to brush off some of these concepts that are so basic to living the life for you, O God. And in these coming hours of this day, may business be transacted as we take the Word of God in the presence of God and believe. Give us hearts to obey. Give us the physical and emotional and intellectual desire to pray. And then, Lord, give us the faith to believe that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Isaiah is the God of today. We would claim the promises of God that this second day of February will be a transforming day in the lives of scores of us who are gathered here. You want to do it. Help us to believe you for it. In thy name, amen.